comprise one of the most thrilling narratives in the whole Bible. Now, if you really believe the truth that is vehicled by this brace of chapters, you would never have a problem with circumstances. A casual acquaintance with the Word of God demonstrates that God's people have always fared their best in trouble. They've never done very well when times are good. Folks, we've been victimized by good times. God has done the most in difficulty. And He has been the engineer of difficulty. Now, I can't read the whole story of Joseph. It'll be about 10 chapters. But I'll just relate some things, try to divide the story into 4 areas, let you write them down for further study. But what I'm going to do tonight is preach to you on what I call the Joseph Principle. The Joseph Principle. Now, this is more than a narrative to thrill you, more than a story to arouse emotions. And you can find every kind of emotion the human is capable of manifesting within the story of Joseph. But more than that, underlying it all, there is a vital, unmistakable principle, which if you latch on to, if we hang on to, and I am convinced we're going to need a lot of truth we're getting in these days, that we'll have more use for in years to come, or days to come, than we have right now. Now, I believe God's trying to get us ready for some hard days. I believe God's trying to get us fixed up with truth so we can be ready when things begin to cave in around us. And there'll be a lot of things that, and I have to know this in a meeting, that when God calls me to preach a message, artists sometimes paint a picture knowing that they're going to be dead before that picture's ever appreciated. And sometimes I preach some sermons in these conferences knowing that not 5 people out of several hundred is going to have much appreciation. But one of these days, in the midst of a crisis, God's going to turn the file and that computer is going to produce that truth. And they're going to say hallelujah about 10 years later. And so I'm going to tell you a story and describe to you a principle that some of you appreciate now, not many of you. And someday you'll appreciate a great deal more. I'm going to call it the Joseph Principle for the want of a better name. The Joseph Principle. Now, there are 4 things involved in the Joseph Principle. And you just put them all together. And I believe that if you are in any kind of pressure or difficulty, it's going to give you a new perception, a new appreciation for the processes of God that involve difficulty, and it's going to put a bounce in your step and a glow on your countenance that we're on our way somewhere. Now, we ought to look like we're people on our way somewhere. Most of us, most of the time, look like we've been somewhere and didn't like it. But we're on our way somewhere. And you know the remarkable thing about 10 chapters or more of coverage with Joseph, I never hear him complain, and if anybody in the earth ever had any reason to cry foul, it was Joseph. He got more dirty deals than about anybody I've ever known. Have you ever gotten a dirty deal? Well, have you ever been dirty about getting a dirty deal? Well, you ought to watch it. You'll never get to where God wants you to go if you get dirty in the midst of dirty deals. God's men have always gotten dirty deals, and God has engineered it. Now, how do you like that? You thought folks were doing that to you, didn't you? But we're going to learn something about Joseph. 4 things I want you to put down. We're going to wrap what we say around these 4 things. And these are all a part of the principle, by the way. One, the overwhelming wickedness of man. You say, that's a part of a principle? Yeah. You mean God uses wickedness? Yeah, always has. Well, my stars. That's right. The overwhelming wickedness of man. Now, if you get that point, you'll be ready to get the others. Secondly, the overseeing providence of God. The overseeing providence of God. Thirdly, the overcoming obedience of Joseph, or you. And thirdly, the overruling power of God, or the overruling plan of God, as you will. All right? Now, all of this is clearly evidenced, not only in the story of Joseph, but in every story in which the plan of God, vehicled many times, most of the time, if not all the time, by the hands of wicked men, the plan of God has come to fruition. Now, I want you to just look at Joseph. He's a teenager, 17 years old. And he's an unusual teenager. He's the child of his father's old age, and his father's rather dotey about him. He's rather silly about him. He loves him more than he loves all the other boys. You ever see that happen? Many times. Child of old age. And his brother's already jealous of him. He's a sort of a weirdo because he's not one of them. They're a good deal older. And Israel, you remember that was Jacob. Jacob, formerly Jacob. He loved Joseph more than all of them and made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that his father loved him, we see in 37 verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could not speak a civil word to Joseph. Joseph was a dreamer, and he made, I don't know whether it was a mistake or not, he dreamed, told his brothers about it. He just was open and honest, and he dreamed a dream. He said, we were all binding sheaves in a field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright, and all your sheaves stood around and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said, shalt thou reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, and his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And then you know the story, how that Joseph went out to find them, and they had moved over to Dothan. And they saw him coming, and they began to plot against him. Now notice that all of this in the plan of God. And if I can just simply lay before you, and the Holy Spirit deposit the Joseph principle in your heart, I believe that you'll be equipped in your heart for anything that happens. Anything that happens. Now first of all, in the overwhelming wickedness of man, there was innate jealousy in the hearts of people. Now, if I'm writing now a little thing I've been asked to write for a book that'll be out, I don't know when, about if I had my ministry to do over. And I'm trying to think of some things. I am having a little difficulty because I feel I've got more ministry ahead of me than I've got behind me. And so if I had it to do over, I'd do it over because I've got time to do it over. But I'd do one thing. I wouldn't expect anything of people that God doesn't expect of them. And I wouldn't get disappointed in people when they didn't do any more than God expected them to do. And if you've ever gotten disappointed in somebody, it isn't because your sin was in the disappointment. Your sin was ever expecting anything in the first place. Now, I'm not being unkind, but I'm telling you this. You ought to expect no more of man than God expects. And God expects man to have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and an incorrigible nature that'll never make him any better, and all that he ever is of any good, it will be because of Jesus. So that'll deliver you from two equivalent mistakes. One is of blaming man when he doesn't come up to your expectations and praising him when he passes your expectations. Now, both of those are equal mistakes. And we get into trouble in the church when we get into either. And I don't know whether one's any worse than the other. And yet, most of our difficulty in the Christian life comes by expecting too much of somebody and they're failing to deliver, or having somebody go beyond our expectations and engage in hero worship. Either way, it's bad. Now, you ought to expect that from mankind there come there come such things as jealousy. Have you ever been in a church where there was not any jealousy? No. Don't be looking for one. There ain't such a creature. This isn't one. You can move your letter 50 times, and you can still land in a place where there's jealousy. You ever been in a place where there wasn't any criticism or backbiting or gossip? You can preach on and yell at people, tell folks they ought not to do it, but they're going to do it till the Lord comes, and that's not a bad confession. It's a true confession. Folks are going to do it. Their mouths are going to open, and their tongues are going to wag as long as they've got them. And you might as well get ready for it. And you say, well, my goodness, that's a terrible fatalistic attitude. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Because, you see, a part of the principle is that God is such a great God that He can take wagging tongues and all, and He can build His kingdom, and everything the devil does God a favor in getting the stage set for the dramatic, for the glorious inworkings and outworkings and upworkings of the Lord. Now, this was a jealous bunch of men. Jealous. They just hated this kid, 17 years old, trying to tell them what to do, coming around prophesying that one of these days they'd bow down and worship him, and beyond that, having the audacity to tell Mom and Dad they'd be doing the same. Now, I'd probably joined with them. I'd said, you idiot, you nut, you're worse than anybody I've ever seen. I would have, wouldn't you? And, you know, the thing we ought to have learned, we ought to have learned several things from Watergate. There's a lot of bad people on this earth. And ain't all of them in jail. And I wouldn't want any one of those committees after me. I wouldn't want everything I say on tape. And we could learn several things. We could learn that bitterness can eat a man up, destroy a man. We can learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. And we can learn that man is innately wicked and jealous. And jealousy led to a plan to murder. They had murder in mind, brothers. And they had planned to murder him. And they saw him coming, got to plan his murder. And Reuben made a plea, and you know that finally they sold him in Egypt. Sold their brother. You say, that's awful. No, not any more awful than what we do with each other. We criticize each other and pass a verdict and never get proper information. You, within the past 24 hours, have made an unfair, unjust judgment on somebody and never got all the facts. They weren't any wickeder than you and I are. Not at all. They're people, just like we're people. You ever get amazed that God uses somebody as bad as they are? You know why He does? Because that's all He's got, bad folks. He has to use what he can get his hands on. Fella asked Bertha Smith one time, said, I suppose he was fishing for a compliment. He ought to have known better. He didn't know her like I know it. But he said, you know, Miss Bertha, God just uses me, and I don't know why He uses me. She said, well, I guess He just has to use what He can get a hold of. I want you to know that if God's using you, He isn't using you because you're worth something. He's using you because His sovereign grace has chosen to use you. And He's using you because He's God, not because you're so much. In fact, the degree of your usefulness is the ability that you've responded to have to be nothing so God can do something and be something through you. And they were wicked. They were dirty. They were scheming. They were conniving. How in the world are you going to build a church out of folks like this? Did you ever read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews? Biggest bunch of clods you ever saw. One of them was a liar. One of them was a prostitute. And an adulterer. Biggest bunch of knots you ever saw. And they're in the hall of fame of faith. The overwhelming wickedness of man. You say, boy, if it weren't for the IRS, I could give. If it weren't for my schedule, I could go. If it weren't for my neighbors, I could love. If it weren't for the wickedness of man, I could be a Christian. Whoever told you that is a part of the problem. That's a part of the solution. God has set you in a world like this so you could stand out like a gem on red velvet. And the backdrop is what shows up the grace of God. It is the wickedness of man that is the basic foundation for the principle that delivered Joseph to the place of authority from which God delivered His own people from oblivion. You ever look at that? You have a good look at it.
I don't know whether the devil reads the Bible or not. I think he knows everything that's in it. I don't know how in the world he can stand it. I'd go stark raving mad. I almost feel sorry for the old fellow sometimes. I mean, look, he comes before God one day and God says, "Where you been?" Well, he said, "I've been looking up and down the earth." He said, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" "Man, yeah. You've got a hedge around him. You let me touch him and he'd turn on you." He said, "All right, I'll tell you what you do. You take away what he's got." You know, the idea was, he said, "Will a man serve God for nothing?" That's a good question. It's a good question. And we hadn't really proved much to the world till we do serve God for nothing. And so God's the best man in the world. Must have been the best man in the world. I don't think God tabbed anybody else for this job. And he said, "All right, you take away what he has, and thousands of camels and sheep and everything else." And took them, just like that. And then his kids were all having a party, and a storm came, killed them all. The messenger came, told Job that. Job didn't sin with his lips. And he didn't blame it on the devil. Now, his wife said, "You ought to curse God and die." You remember what he said? He said, "Woman, you talk like a fool." He said, "Do you think we ought to receive good things from God and not receive bad things from God? Did you get that? You mean God does bad things to us?" Well, it amounts to that. If you want to measure bad things by how you and I think about bad things. Do you think God could have kept the devil from killing Job's animals? Sure. Then God's was the last line the devil crossed to get it done. And God might as well have done it. Oh, you say, "I don't like blaming God like that." Well, God allowed it to happen. You mean God allowed the storm to come and the devil took control of the storm and killed all those kids? Yeah. God let it happen. You say, "I just don't understand a God like that." Well, brother, don't you get alarmed that you don't understand your God. You get alarmed when you begin to understand him. Because that'll mean you've dragged him down to your mind. And when you can wrap your mind around him, you've got a God that can't come through when you're in trouble. Don't try to understand him, and don't try to help others understand him. Just give the news about him, and if they want to go with him, all right. If not, it's their problem. Now, he said, "You think we ought to receive only the good things from God?" And you know the trouble of most of us, we know how to receive the good things. We don't have the slightest idea about how to receive the bad things. Yeah. Now, Joseph was a man. I don't know where in the world he learned it. He learned it except in the moments of quiet with God and by living. I don't think he understood. I don't think he knew the end from the beginning because I think he had gotten a report and he didn't know how it was going to come out. But he just knew that he had gotten word about how it was going to come out, had no idea about the method of it and the route God was going to take, but he was peaceful at every turn because the principle that God had started something and was going to see it was active in his life. And the first part of it was the wickedness of man. You say, "Man, I could do so many good things if I didn't have so many problems." You couldn't do anything if you didn't have any problems. You wouldn't do anything if you didn't have any problems. You wouldn't have any faith in God. You wouldn't be saved if you hadn't gotten lost. You wouldn't need strength if you didn't live right next to your weakness. You wouldn't appreciate the holiness of God and the indwelling of Jesus Christ in your life if you were yourself sufficient to live the Christian life. If you didn't have problems, you wouldn't be anything. And God's going to see that you have. He'll see that we all have. And the overwhelming wickedness of man is something you're going to have to live with till he comes. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. It is not going to get any better. Well, he got down there, and you know what happened. Got in Egypt, and that wasn't the end of wicked folks. He didn't move his letter to the church where there wasn't any wicked folks. Man, it got worse the farther he went along. Got down there, and the amazing thing was, and we're going to see in just a minute, God was with him. God was with him. That makes a lot of difference. It doesn't make any difference where you are if God's with you. That's the best place you can be. He got down there and distinguished himself. He was a good man. He was an awfully good man. He found grace in everybody's sight. He was the kind of fellow that you love. He's the kind of fellow that stay a little while and take over. And everybody loved it. And nobody asked who he was, where he came from. That's the kind of man he was. He was a man anointed of God. God was on him. God was with him. Got down there and distinguished himself. And Potiphar's wife got after him. He got a dirty deal. Where was God when this was happening? He just plain got a dirty deal. He was not to blame. Indeed, he ran from her. Indeed, he many times refused her. And finally, she just set a trap for him and told a rank lie and got him thrown in jail. And all that was for nothing. And you and I would have just flat given up. Well, it's just not worth it. It's all against me. I'm giving up. It's through. But you don't hear Joseph complain one time about anything. Not one time. And I want you to know some years are passing. You don't know how many years it was between the time he was thrown in the pit and the time that he stood before Pharaoh to tell him about the dream? 13 years. 13 years. But all this time, God wasn't in panic. God was shaping history. Getting ready. Seeing the lines converge from above. Getting it all ready. The overwhelming wickedness of the brothers, the overwhelming wickedness of Potiphar's wife, the overwhelming wickedness even of the butler who forgot. All of it was a part of God's plan. That's the reason I get worried about sometimes some of this preaching that tells you if you get filled with the Spirit, there just won't be any problems anymore. You get healed every time you get sick and get $1 million every time you need it, and God will bail you out immediately in every situation. God won't do it. He won't do it. He knows better. And if that's all the kind of God you got, you just have a modified Santa Claus. You don't have a God. You just have a year-round Santa Claus. Now, the second thing is the overseeing providence of God. The brothers threw him in the pit. Somebody was watching. That was God. They pulled him out of the pit and sold him into Egypt, and somebody was still watching. That was God. We're down there, and the book says in chapter 39, "And the Lord was with Joseph," verse 2, "and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him and made him an overseer in his house. All that he had he put in his hand." In the last part of the sixth verse, "And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." And well favored. Well, you know the story of Potiphar's wife. And she set the stage for an episode, for an affair, and it wasn't the last time it ever happened. But Joseph did what a man ought to do. He ran. He took off. And he just left whatever behind he needed to get out. And she showed the garment that he left to the master. And his master, in verse 20, took him and threw him in prison. That's back where he started. Place where the king's prisoners were bound. There he was in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. How about that? The Lord winds up in the strangest places. And they're not always in the Holiday Inn. They're sometimes in the jail cell. You know, I never could figure out why Watchman Nee, great author, great preacher, great Christian, spent, I guess, the last 20-some years in a prison cell in Red China. But he did. Why didn't God get him out of that? I have an idea that when you and I see Watchman Nee, you say, "I'm sure glad God didn't let me out." Because you see, the Lord was with me down there. And we'll see the plan. The overseeing providence of God. Now look at the episodes that involved the overseeing providence of God. The Lord was with Joseph. And there he was back in prison as a result of the deceit of Potiphar's wife. And there just happened to be in that prison later a butler and a baker thrown in because of the anger of the king. And the butler and baker went to sleep one night and dreamed a dream, and Joseph wound up foretelling their dreams, and the butler came, told him the dream, and he said, well, he said, you're going to wind up, and they're going to let you go. And the baker came sauntering in and said, boy, oh boy, let me tell you my dream. And he told him his dream. Joseph said, son, I'm afraid your news is not quite as good. You're going to wind up dead. And it was so. And you know what Joseph told the butler? He said, now, when you get back to the king's palace, you just tell the king that there was somebody in prison who could tell the meaning of dreams. And the butler forgot. It was so. And you know what Joseph told the butler? He said, now, when you get back to the king's palace, you just tell the king that there was somebody in prison who could tell the meaning of dreams. And the butler forgot. Poor God, he's dependent on a butler, and that blooming butler forgot the whole thing. While God uses folks, God is going to get his business done one way or another. The overseeing providence of God finds us with Joseph in jail, and God was with him. Gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and that was the basis on which he got acquainted with the butler and baker and foretold their dreams. And then Pharaoh had a dream. Just wore everybody out trying to find the meaning of it. And one day the butler said, King Pharaoh, there was a fella in jail that told me about a dream I had, and it was exactly right. And what do you know? They sent for Joseph and brought him before the king. Now that was a long trip to take all around through a prison cell, through the servant of Potiphar, through the deceit of Potiphar's wife, and he wound up standing before the king right on time. How about that? The overseeing providence of God. Now, the mate truth of the overseeing providence of God is the overcoming obedience of Joseph. God oversees and fits it all together, and if you'll stay obedient, it'll all come out according to his plan. But how many times do we turn around and start kicking back at the things that are goading us right into the will of God? And we turn around and start fighting the very circumstances that are engineered by the Lord to bring us to glory. You remember the story of the situation with John? Why, the devil was just absolutely sure he had hushed old John's mouth, got him over there, and there were miles between him and any land and anybody alive. He was over there by himself. And God and John got together and gave us the last book of the Bible. Don't you know that frustrated the devil? Got in an argument with God about Job. Just knew he had God in a tight, and I don't know how long it took, but he wound up getting the whole thing exposed in a 40-chapter book the whole world has got. Now, that'd frustrate me just plumb out of my head if I were the devil. But the Joseph principle reveals that the overwhelming wickedness of man is indeed the very undergirding foundation of the plan of God. He doesn't do it despite the devil. He does it with the help of the devil. Another thing, Joseph never blamed anything on the devil. I had a situation the other day. Somebody called me and wanted to talk to me. And I listened to them just a few minutes, and they did have a problem. He really had a problem. And he's just having an awful time fighting the devil. I said, you know, I think I'm going to have to pray about this situation because I want to tell you something from the Lord. I don't want to just give you my own ideas, so give me the night to think about it, and I'll see you in the morning. So he came out, and we sat down. I said, now I'm just going to talk to you just as God has been talking to me, and I want you to tell me when I'm through whether we've hit it or missed it. I said, what you've been doing is blaming everything on the devil. And it doesn't make any difference whether it started, at least for the point that I'm making now, it does make some difference. But it really doesn't make any difference in the analysis I'm making whether the devil started or God started it. It got through God to get to you, and you quit blaming the devil for it. And see, something had happened, and he'd turn around and start reading every book he'd get a hold of on spiritual warfare and stand up and make all his announcements to the devil that he'd made a dozen times before, and the devil had just put on a show for him, see? The devil argued with you as long as you won't argue. But I said, what you need to tell the devil is, listen, now this is the Word of God, and that closes the subject, and for your information, it's not up for discussion anymore, thank you very much, and get out. And when I got through, I said, now has the spirit in you, recognized the spirit in me? And he said, exactly, you hit it right on the head. He said, I've been giving the devil room by trying to deal with the devil. Now, we ought to stand up and make our resistance where it's needed. But you don't have to live there. The subject is not up for any more argument. This is the final word. You don't have to argue with the devil. And he walked out of that place with victory written all over him. I said, you take command of your soul. And when I said, take command of your soul, I'd never heard that before. I said, what do I mean by that? Well, the same thing David did when he said, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? You get to hoping in God. Soul, bless the Lord. Everything in me, bless the Lord. You start talking to yourself and demand yourself to start producing praise, and you'll get right in any situation. You don't have to fight the devil. You know you're fighting a battle of which the war is already won. You stand up and tell him the war has been won, and the subject's not up for discussion, and there need to be no battle over it. Now, spiritual warfare, let's not get wrong, spiritual warfare is the exercise of a victory already won. Not bringing it up for discussion and argument and fighting anymore. It is to tell the devil, Satan, the Bible says this, and that's the end. You don't need to make an argument because you know it as well as I know it. Now thank you and get out. And Joseph didn't blame everything on the devil. He said, oh my, the devil got an old Potiphar's wife and here I am back in jail. He said, thank you, Lord. I needed some more time to meditate and study. And he had some time to do it. Just like a cork, you can hold it down. But the very nature of it, it'll bob right back up to the top. And the farther you shove it down, the higher it'll jump when it comes out of the water. That's the way with a Christian life. The overwhelming wickedness of man. Push it down. But the overseeing providence of God watches over it all the while and directly comes back up. And there's old Joseph again. He obeyed in the situation with Potiphar's wife. He could have lusted and committed adultery, but he didn't. He obeyed God in the jail, didn't gripe, obediently walked with God. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream and walked in and took over as the prime minister of Egypt. Father Rahim obeyed God when he was dying. He said, listen, this story's not over yet, boys. I want you to remember where you put my bones and get them ready to go, because one of these days we're going out and I just want to be with you. I even want to get resurrected from where we're supposed to be. And that's the brief biography. By faith, Joseph spoke of the deliverance of the children of Israel, and when he died, made orders regarding his bones. Now, that's a case of faith. All right, we see the overwhelming wickedness of man, the overseeing providence of God, the overcoming obedience of Joseph, or you, and the overruling power of God. Can you imagine the scene? I'm surprised they haven't. Have they made a movie of this? I'm surprised they haven't. More pathos. More emotion in a story like this. Can you imagine a brother being reckoned dead by a father for 20 years? You see, he stood before Pharaoh
when he was 30. There were 7 good years before there were 7 bad years. He was 37 by the end of the good years. He was 40 after 3 bad years. And that's when the brothers came. From 17 to 40 is 23 years. Can you imagine the pathos, the emotion, when Joseph walks in and that day calls on him and he sees those boys and God gives him open vision and he recognizes his brethren? And have you ever thought how the overruling power of God blesses all ends of a story? Here is Joseph and he sees his brethren and he sees them bowing down to him as the prime minister of Egypt.
God, I knew you'd do it, but I had no idea how you'd get it done. Thank you, Lord. And remember how he asked about his little brother, asked them to bring him the next time, asked about his father, yet not giving away that he was their own very own brother. Waited for a return trip, the money in the sacks, just the story converging on a mighty climax. Can you imagine what an artist in acting could do with this story? Finally, all the brethren are there. And there's just been such a stirring. The food has been taken back, and the old father worried, grieving over the lost son. And finally, let's look at it. It's such a phenomenal story. Over in chapter 43, he talks with them about the brother. And they brought Benjamin up and stood him before Joseph. That's in verse 16. And in the context of these verses is the tremendous story. And in verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's boy. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake to me?" And he said, "God bless you, son." And Joseph made haste, and his bowels, his heart, all of his emotions yearned to grab that brother and wrap his big old arms around him. And he sought for a place to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face. Can you imagine that? And he washed his face and refrained himself and said, "Fix supper, set on the bread." And they set on for him and for himself, for them and by themselves and for the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and set messes unto them from before them, but Benjamin's mess was 5 times as much as theirs. And they ate and drank and were merry with him. And then at a later time, he says, "Boys, I'm the one." Chapter 45, couldn't keep himself any longer. He cried, caused everybody to go out. All the Egyptians go out. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he said, "Boys, I'm Joseph." What do you think you would have said? "You nutheads, you did me dirty, and I'm going to make you sweat." I want you to see this now. This is the most beautiful thing in all of the story. Joseph said, "Come near me now. I pray you." And he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourself. For God did send me before you to preserve life." These years, it was 2 years there had been famine in the land instead of 3. And yet there are 5 more. He's about 39, wasn't he? Somewhere along there. And there's going to be more.
And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity and to save your lives by great deliverance. So it wasn't you who sent me here. It is the Lord. But how about that? The overruling plan of God. Do you realize that Joseph was a type of Jesus? That he's one of the clearest types of Jesus to be found in the Old Testament? Now, when there's a type, it does not mean that everything about him has a corresponding truth about Jesus. But it does mean that he's a type of Christ. A foretaste, a foretype of Jesus. He was sold. Jesus was sold. He went into death. He went into bondage. Went into Egypt, the sign, the symbol of death. Jesus went into death. Jesus stayed 3 days. Joseph stayed over 20 years. He was resurrected, and so was Jesus. Now here's the story. I suppose more touching even than when Joseph made himself known to his brother. The boys got back, and they said, "Daddy, Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. 20-some years, and we've discovered Joseph is alive." Daddy said, "I don't believe it. I can't believe it. I don't believe it." But that chapter says that when he looked up and he saw the wagons coming over the hill, he saw the wagons laden with blessings, and he said, "My son is alive. My son is alive." A lot of folks today don't believe Jesus is alive, at least don't act like it. But then they see the blessings coming, freighted with the power and glory and providence of God, and they rise in the midst of poverty and hunger to say, "The wagons are coming, and therefore I know my son is alive." And he laid eyes on that son before long. You know how you discover that Jesus is alive? Get in a need. Until the bad news floods over your soul, and the good news will be good news. You see, the tragedy today is the gospel is not good news to a lot of people. Indwelling of the Savior is not good news. Holy Spirit fullness is not good news. Because, you know, if you don't need anything, if you're like the church that said, I don't have need of anything, nothing's good news. It's just no news to you. Preacher can get up and yell his lungs out, and you won't believe anything until you get in trouble and have a need. And lift up the good news of Jesus being sufficient Savior and the Lord who brings wagon loads of salvation and the living. In the Living Bible, chapter 30, verse 7 of the Psalms, hope in God, O thou Israel, for God comes with armloads of salvation. But when we see need, the wagons come, and we assert, he's alive. He's alive. Look at the principle. The principle involves the overwhelming wickedness of man. That's not going to keep you from serving the Lord. That'll fix it all up where you can serve him good. Go on along. The overseeing providence of God. God was with him, magnified him, set the stage for him, opened doors for him. Nobody could shut him. The overcoming obedience of Joseph. When he was treated dirty, obeyed the Lord. When things were going good, obeyed the Lord. When all came in, obeyed the Lord. Just obeyed the Lord. And then the overruling plan of God. How do you get started? You just consent that God is good. Did you know that? God is good. And yet, by testimony, within the past 72 hours, many of you have affirmed that God isn't good. Somebody's got out of line. You've criticized them. How do you know that it wasn't the very hand of God that got them out of line so he'd get you in line? God's good.
And you know, the other day, not too many days ago, I just started praying. I can save a whole lot of words, and I'm for saving anything you can. And rather than trying to advise God about where we're going and how we're going to get it all done, I just say, Lord, whatever your choices are, I choose all of them. I like that. It helps. Let's pray. Every head bowed. Would you affirm tonight that God's good? He's working out a good plan in your life? Would you do it? And God may have engineered this message for you. It may have hit you tonight, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe 10 years. But if you were just determined to believe the Joseph principle, overwhelming wickedness of man, overseeing providence of God, overcoming obedience of you, Joseph, and anybody else, and the overruling power of God, you come out in victory. The altars are open. I'll be here, Brother John, Brother Ed, anybody else that needs to be here. We're busy. Counselors are ready. No pleading. If God hasn't spoken, it'd be ridiculous for me to plead. If he has, it'd be useless for me to. And I believe he has. And I invite you to Jesus, in whom all things and for whom all things work together to good. Put your life in his hand. You slipped away? You begun to see the dreariness and the darkness and the bad news? Then tonight believe the good news. If you have a decision that involves church membership, come by and share it with us. And then go on, get the information. We'll introduce you to the folks later. Any other decision, you might be able to make it right where you stand or sit. Maybe that God wants you to come to the altar. That's why they're here. And there's room for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the sweetness of your plan in our lives. Hallelujah. That God is going to see us through. Going to fix it for us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. I praise you, Lord, that really works out in life. In Jesus' name.